Please turn now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22 as we pick up in that chapter again this morning, following on in these disputes between Jesus and the leaders of the Jerusalem temple. Matthew chapter 22, where we pick up at verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would come by your Spirit and open your word to us now. Father, we do pray for the leading of your Spirit, that he would teach us these things in our hearts, that we might be compelled by what we read and learn this morning to live lives of unreserved devotion to you. Lord, come, convict us. Encourage us, comfort us, afflict us, whatever is necessary, we pray that you would do, that we might be spurred on to lives of more faithful discipleship, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come this morning to the third and final part of the three-pronged attack that Jesus has been facing from the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Having come into Jerusalem, clearly and boldly identifying himself as the Messiah of the Old Testament expectation, Jesus has laid an outright assault against these religious leaders, even going so far as to say, you remember in his parables, that it is they, not the Romans, who are the true enemies of the kingdom of God. Jesus has called them out for their feigned piety and for their theatrical worship. And he has, in language that has been so bold and so blunt that it has made us a little uncomfortable, Jesus has told them that they are the enemies of God and his kingdom, and it is they who are to expect judgment and not blessing from God. Now, understandably, this has not sat well with these religious rulers. And instead of heeding his warnings and casting themselves upon the mercy of God, we have seen them double down in their resolve to get rid of this troublesome itinerant Galilean. And so beginning in verse 14, we have seen how they have launched this threefold attack on Jesus. First, the Pharisees, you remember, sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, sending their disciples in the hopes that these men could come almost more incognito to him, coming along with the Herodians, their natural political enemies, and they've tried to entangle Jesus in a web of inflammatory politics. Secondly, we have watched how the Sadducees have come to Jesus, and they've tried to make a fool of him by posing a seemingly, or at least what they would have considered a ridiculous scenario, that they supposed undermined the doctrine of the resurrection. But from both of these, we have watched as Jesus has masterfully responded to his attackers and has, as we have noted, not only evaded their traps, but has actively turned these encounters into opportunities to elaborate and expand on the glorious nature of the kingdom that he is inaugurating. In the first instance, he has driven home that he is not establishing a geopolitical kingdom. It would be some kind of equal but opposite force to the Roman Empire. Instead, Jesus has taken this opportunity to explain that he is establishing a kingdom that overarches not only the Roman Empire, but by implication, all the other kingdoms of the world. That he is establishing a kingdom which doesn't come into conflict with our loyalty to our earthly kingdoms, but rather which subsumes it, a glorious transnational kingdom that superintends all earthly rulers and all earthly regimes, and which thus understands our relationship to those lesser kingdoms to be incorporated into our loyalty to the greater kingdom. Secondly, as we saw last week, Jesus used the cynical attack of the Sadducees to explain the glorious nature of his kingdom, not just as a kingdom in which death is necessarily defeated as he brings us back into Eden, but a kingdom in which Eden is now perfected and brought to its glorious fulfillment, to the point that even the greatest of our current blessings, marriage, is superseded by blessings that we cannot yet comprehend. To watch Jesus in these interactions has been to watch an intellectual and theological tour de force. Right? There's been no concept anywhere here that Jesus has been even close to being on the back foot. But with every challenge, he has simply explained more of his glory and more of the glory of his kingdom. And of course, he continues that here. In this third and final encounter, as the Pharisees come up and ask Jesus, which commandment is the great commandment in all the law? Now, the question that they ask Jesus here was not an unprecedented one. In fact, the question of which of the commandments is the greatest, that is to say, which of the commandments give the proper interpretive lens through which we understand all the other commandments, that was a question that was hotly and often debated. Right? Remember, by the first century, the rabbis had determined that there were 613 commandments contained in the Pentateuch. That is, there was a commandment for each letter of the Ten Commandments. And of those 613 commandments, 248 were understood to be affirmative, and 365 were understood to be negative. But then they divided those 613 laws into two other categories: the heavy laws and the light laws. The heavy laws being more binding than the light laws. Not that the light laws were not binding, but simply that the heavy laws brought more weight with them. There was a greater duty to obey the heavy laws than the lighter ones. And while there was agreement about the number of laws, and there was agreement about how many were affirmative and how many were negative, this last division about which ones fell into the heavy and the light categories was a constant source of debate. And there was never really any sort of agreement reached as to which fell into each category. And so there was a constant debate as to which of the commandments gave the crucial legal principle through which all the other commandments could be understood. For instance, some held that the fifth commandment was the greatest commandment in all the law. That it was the fifth commandment through which the rest of the law could be interpreted and through which the heavy and light categories could be determined. On the face of it, we might think that's odd. The commandment to obey your father and mother seems specific, and we wonder how it applies to the rest. But of course, if you're good Presbyterians and you know your larger catechisms, you know that that fifth commandment is an enormously far-reaching commandment. Right, Westminster Larger Catechism 124 asks, who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? And the answer is, by father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. They then ask in question 124, what is the general scope of the fifth commandment? The general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe in our several relations as inferiors, superiors, and equals. As the divines exegeted the fifth commandment, they saw it as a commandment that touches every single aspect of your life. It touches how you relate in your families. It touches how you relate in your workplace. It relates how you relate to government. It touches on how you worship in the church. It talks about how you treat those who are socially and above you, as well as those who are below you and those who are there, every area of life. And so there were some who said, that's the commandment. That's the great commandment in the law. That's the lens. When you understand all the other commandments through that, that's your sure guide. And so this question that they bring to Jesus, it's not one that is in itself particularly controversial. But of course, as Matthew points out in verse 35, the lawyer, that is to say, an expert in rabbinical law, a scribe, this lawyer asks Jesus this question to test him. This man isn't just inquiring as to Jesus' opinion. It's part of an ongoing debate. Through this lawyer, the Pharisees asked this question in the hopes that here, now, Jesus might undermine himself. That in answer to this question, Jesus might deal himself a fatal blow. Now, this could happen in a couple of ways. First, it's clearly an issue of controversy. And so, any answer that Jesus gives is likely to please some of his hearers while alienating others. They come to Jesus and they ask him about a divisive issue, and so it would be difficult for Jesus to get out of this without estranging himself from at least some of his followers. But perhaps more pointedly, they asked Jesus this question, the lawyer asked Jesus this question from a point of view that suspects that Jesus has come to abolish the law. Right? Remember, that is one of the chief accusations that is leveled against Jesus by his opponents, even early on in his ministry. All the way back in Matthew chapter 5, the accusation comes to Jesus that he is abolishing the law and the prophets, and it's an accusation that persists. Again in chapter 12, we have this scene of Jesus and his disciples walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and the disciples pluck the heads of grain and they rub them in their hands to get the chaff from the kernel and eat as they're hungry. And the scribes and the Pharisees challenge Jesus about it. And you remember what they say? They say, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. They're accusing him of being a rabbi, allowing his disciples to break the law. They're saying that Jesus is an antinomian. That one of the tenets of his teaching is that he is just wanting to abolish the law and get rid of it. Remember how that scene concluded with the comment, that the Pharisees then went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So passionately did they believe that he was undermining the law that it drove them in their murderous intent. And of course, it's a charge that would persist even into the early church. Acts 18. It's the very charge that is leveled against that early church. Acts chapter 18, verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. And remember the charge they lay against him? This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. There is a belief that Jesus is an antinomian, that he is against the law, that he is preaching a lawlessness, and that his followers are abandoning the law of God. And so there's a nefarious intent behind this question. Here was the chance, they supposed, to expose Jesus in front of everybody as departing from mainstream Judaism, to expose him as this radical antinomian that they suspected him to be. But of course, Jesus doesn't fall into the trap. But he answers by saying that the most important command in all the law is one that every faithful Jew would have recited twice every single day. That the most important command in all the law is the command that they would have written on their doorposts and have bound to their bodies in their phylacteries. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:5, and he says that the most important command is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." In response to the question, Jesus doesn't concentrate on the level of action, as most of these debates would have. But instead, he elevates the discussion to a matter of essential identity. The most important commandment in all the law, Jesus says, is the one that brings the worshiper back again and again to the fundamental nature of their relationship to God, the lawgiver. You see what Jesus does. He essentially gets back to first principles. And he says that we cannot properly understand any of those other commandments unless we understand this crucial principle first. That unless we are in a relationship of love, we simply cannot serve God. Unless we love God with every fiber of our being, then even our best attempts to keep the law are fundamentally flawed because they're focused on the self rather than on the glory of God. Unless your fundamental desire is to honor and obey God simply because you love Him, you will be attempting to obey God because you want something from Him. I think one of the best illustrations of this is one that Tim Keller gives in his book, The Prodigal God. It's a lengthy illustration, but bear with me. I think it's worth it. He says, once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. So he took it to his king and he said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot that I have ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." The king was touched and discerned the man's heart. So as the gardener turned to go, the king said, "Wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to yours. I want to give it to you freely as a gift so that you can garden it all." And the gardener was amazed and delighted, and he went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all of this. And he said, "My, if that's what you get for a carrot, What if you give the king something better? So the next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and said to the king, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I have ever bred or ever will breed. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." But the king discerned his heart and said, "Thank you," and took the horse and merely dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed. So the king said, "Let me explain. That gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." That's what Jesus is saying here. That's why Deuteronomy 6:5 is the greatest commandment in all the law, because it is the one that gets this dynamic right. Unless you are relating to God from a position that is truly loving and truly focused solely on His good and His glory, simply because we delight in Him, then we will be trying to manipulate God by using His own commandments in our service. And that's exactly what the leaders of this Judaism in Jerusalem were doing, wasn't it? They were devoted to the law of God. They were men who underwent enormous rigors in their obedience to the law of God, but they were trying to use that law and the worship of God to build up their own little kingdoms. To use obedience to God's commands as a vehicle by which they got what they wanted. Right? That's why they hated Jesus. That's why they didn't welcome His arrival in Jerusalem like the Galilean crowds did. Those who followed Jesus, the 12 disciples, the wider crowd, the entourage that had heralded His arrival in Jerusalem, they followed Jesus because they understood Him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. They understood Him to be the promised Messiah who was ushering in a glorious kingdom in which they would find rest for their souls. Now, of course, as we've seen, there are many problems with their conception of just how Jesus would do that. But ultimately, they followed Jesus because they had listened to John the Baptist's preaching. And they gave glory to God for the arrival of His Messiah. But to the Jerusalem leaders, Jesus' arrival was not gospel. This was not good news because they understood Jesus to be an inherent threat to their positions. Yes, they're willing to be religious. They're willing to go through the motions. They're willing to put on the show. They're willing even to deprive themselves, but they didn't love God. And so their obedience to His commands rang hollow. They were worthless because they weren't giving their obedience to God. They were giving their obedience to themselves. If you truly want to understand the law, Jesus says, you have to understand it through the lens of Deuteronomy 6:5. If you truly want to understand the commandments and the obedience that God requires of His people, you have to understand that it all flows out of this essential relationship of love. And that's incredible. Right? Think about the dynamics of this relationship. On the one hand, you've got a holy God. And not just a holy God, but a thrice holy God. Right? And what I mean by that is that when Isaiah saw his vision of God and the angels around him worshiping Him, they're not just crying out that God is holy. They're saying that they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole world is filled with His glory." And you understand, they repeat that three times in a statement of perfection. Right, in Scripture, the number 3, just like the number 7, is a is a number of perfection. And so these angels are flying around, ascribing to God a perfection of holiness, a total otherness. They're singing that he is so pure and so righteous and so just and so good and so true that there is nothing else like him. They're saying he is a God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all, that he is a God who burns with his holiness. So you have this perfectly holy God, and on the other hand, you have us, creatures. Compared to God's eternality, our lifespan, our 70 years, or if by means of strength, 80. It's compared by the psalmist to a mere breath, like when you go out on a cold day and you breathe out and that vapor comes and then it is gone. Scripture says that's you who think you of yourself so permanent in this world. That's what your life is like. Compared to God's eternality, it's like that vapor out and then gone. Or you remember how Isaiah compares it to a flower. He says it blooms and then it withers. It looks beautiful for a minute, and then it's gone. Compared to God's perfect wisdom, we are limited in our knowledge. Compared to his unlimited ability, we are painfully limited. But of course, most profoundly, compared to his holiness, we are dreadfully unholy. He's perfectly righteous. We are constantly unrighteous, breaking his commands, going the way of our own hearts, following our own desires. So how can these two ever be reconciled? How can God and man ever be in relationship? Well, it makes the most sense for the solution to be a legalistic one. If only we did the right stuff in the right way at the right time, then we might convince God to have pity on us. If only we punished ourselves enough for our sins, or if we really resolved to try our best, then he would see that we're truly sorry and he would have pity on us. There's a logic to legalism. After all, it's how we relate to each other. You watch the child in the playground. He hurts his friend. And what's his instinctive response? It is to hurt him himself. Don't go tell the teacher. Hit my shin with a stick. An eye for an eye. Justice. Legalism. If I undergo enough suffering, then it will make up for my transgression. We tell people that their words are hollow unless they show us that they're sorry with their changed life. We relate to each other like that. Our penal system operates like that. You only get parole if you demonstrate a significant behavioral change. And so we long to relate to God like that. It's how almost every religion in the world works. You do the right thing in the right way at the right time, and you'll get the right result. But of course, it's not how it works. The Bible tells us we can't do anything to save ourselves. We can't do a single thing to earn the favor of God. He is so strongly offended by our sin, there's nothing we can do to even come close to making it up. If we are to be reconciled to God, then we need God to do it. We need him to bring us up out of the slavery of our sin and reconcile us to himself. And that is what he does for us in Christ. As he explained it to the Israelites in Sinai, he bears us up on eagle's wings and he carries us up out of our sin and he unites us to himself. And why does he do it? Simply because it pleases him to do it. That's all. In Deuteronomy 7, God explained this to the ancient Israelites. You remember Deuteronomy 7, it's a beautiful passage. Be familiar with it. He said, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Brilliant. Why would he do such a thing? Well, it was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's the same dynamic that undergirds our salvation. Why has God brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the greater slavery of your sins? Why did God set his love on you? Simply because he loved you. That's the answer. God loves you because he loves you. And so our response to him must then be one of reciprocal love. We love him because he first loved us. We don't relate to him as an angry king who must be placated by our efforts. We don't relate to him as a cold, blind, and just magistrate. We relate to him as our father, our Abba, who's adopted us and cleansed us from our sin and given us a new identity as his holy children. And so we love him. And so because we love him, we seek to do what he commands. We want to obey him. Not because we're driven by a desire to make him love us, but because he has loved us so abundantly already. This is to be the refrain in our lives. That's why in Deuteronomy 6, just after God had repeated those 10 commandments to Israel in Deuteronomy 5, he gives them this greatest commandment, and he says to them, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts on your house and on your gates." And you understand what God is saying. More than giving just simple instructions for phylacteries or exterior design for dwelling places, God is saying that these commands are to be present in every area of your life. When you walk out your door in the morning, you remember that God loves you and you love him. And so regardless of what you encounter in that day, you want to obey his commands. When you get to working with your hands, it's as if those commandments are bound upon your hands so that whatever you do with those hands, you do it to the glory of God. This is to be the refrain of our lives, the lens through which we view everything else. We loved God because he first loved us, and because we love him, we want to do what he says. That's what John says in 1 John 5. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And his commandments are not burdensome. What does it mean to love God? It means to love the law. And the law is not burdensome because it's never a hardship to do the things that pleases someone we love. Once again, in response to his attackers, Jesus doesn't just give a clever answer to wiggle out from underneath their entrapment, but he responds in a way that unfolds more and more of the beauties and the glories of his kingdom. And what he says here is that the fundamental paradigm for how we relate to God in his kingdom is a paradigm of love. God loves us, we love him, and therefore we keep his commands. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, how these words are sweet to us to remember this wonderful union that we have with you in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, when we consider our own salvation, we cannot but help ask, why, O Lord, would you choose me? And how we love that answer that you give, I love you because I love you. Oh, Father, teach us the love of God. Teach us more of your love for us and teach us to love you more. And may it be that that love would govern our lives in public and in private, as we rise from our beds and as we lie down to rest, in our work and in our recreation, in our speech, our thoughts and our actions, dealing with our children and our parents. And Lord, may it be that we would love you with all of our being, with every fiber of our being, and that would compel us then to live by your law. Father, help us. Lead us on. Glorify yourself in our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.